invite you just to bow your heads. Pray with me as we invite the Spirit of God to speak to us once again. Holy Father, we thank you so much that we can be in this place today. We thank you for your word. And now as we attempt through opening it and studying it, Lord, to learn a little more, we pray, Father, that your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who is given to teach and to guide, would fulfill that ministry in us today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This season of the year seems to take a long while to get here. And then once it comes, just about mid-October, hangs on for a little while, but when it really seems to be the time of year, it's gone very quickly. And this particular time of year, especially the month of December, if you're any bit at all like I am, you might be amazed or awed from time to time at the array of color that we see throughout our communities. There's a lot of decorations inside and outside of homes. There are mantles that are decorated. There are trees that are decorated. There's garlands and tinsels and lights and bulbs and all kinds of decorations of colors and sizes. You drive up and down the streets of our communities, and from the humble decor to the extravagant spreads that people have laid out, the lights twinkle and shine in the evening darkness. They create a pleasant scene for our eyes to look at, don't they? You may not like all the images. You may not agree with the myths and the fantasy that come at this time of year, as I don't. However, there is something attractive about the color. God is the creator of color. God is the one who has outlined that we enjoy those colors, I believe. And so when mankind puts them together in a sparkling white, blue, reds, yellows, oranges, violets, in the nighttime scenes, we're attracted by that. And yet, as attractive and as beautiful it is to the beholder, we must, I believe, necessarily ask a question at times such as this in our year, or other seasons when there are festivities going on around us. And the question is, what purpose is it all for? Why is it taking place? Why is our world celebrating at this time? And if we were to go and do a poll in our community, the answers would probably be as varied as the people we asked about why they celebrate something at this time of the year. Some, undoubtedly, will remind the questioner of the need to show charity to those that are impoverished at this time of year. This is a special opportunity, they will tell you, to give a little something to someone who has need. And so that's the purpose. That's why we celebrate. We're reminded of those who have need. We're thankful for those who have, and we're really glad when those who have give to those who have need. And that's the purpose of the season. Others will probably share that it's a season to remind us that we need to give extra special care to one another, and we need to express those sentiments of goodwill and kindness. And so you may not give something, but you can be extra kind. Have you noticed as you go around the community, people smiling a little more? People that probably wouldn't have talked to you in June are talking to you now. There's something about their mentality that says, I need to be a little kinder right now. A little more caring to those people, a little more sensitive to people's feelings. And then there's the cynic who will say that this time of year, the only reason it's celebrated and the only reason that it is the way it is because there are a lot of people looking at the bottom line. And department stores and companies are really concerned at the end of the year that they've got to do what they can to bring the profit margin a little wider, a little bigger, and to gain and earn and grab what they can from all of the good-hearted, kind people that are in the world. And that's the reason for the season. What really is this all about? The 25th of December, I believe you will recognize, as history, both church history and secular history will tell us, was not the day Jesus was born. this season of the year, from all accounts, was not the season that Jesus was born. However, our societies and our cultures throughout a period of hundreds of years have determined that for whatever reasons it was back in those days, this was the time that something would be celebrated and that something would be remembered. And that answer given by, again, the person on the street will be, well, you know, it was about 2,000 years ago and Jesus was born. That's why we're celebrating. All about the baby. A baby. You know, over the last 2,000 years, there have probably been billions of babies born into our world in that time. And so why all the fuss? Why all the celebration, the color, the lights, and everything else that's associated supposedly for the celebration of the birth of a little baby born in the city of Bethlehem in a stable 2,000 years ago? If you're looking for poverty, you can find it in other places. If you're looking for dazzle, it certainly wasn't there. If you're looking for extravagance, look elsewhere. More extravagance on our main street in town than there was in the Bethlehem that night. And all because of a baby. Why? Now, I know that the answer, you know. And it's right there on the tip of your lips and on the top of your tongue, and you're ready just to kind of spill it out. If you were asked, if that microphone from the local news agency came to you and stuck it in your face and said, why all this celebration? What's your view? And you've got the right answer. You've got the biblical answer. You know that it's not about reindeers, snowmen. You know that there's a better answer to give, and you're ready to share it. But I wonder this morning if you will just allow the silence of the moment in God's Word to remind us and teach us again as to what God's answer really is. You won't find a command in the Bible for celebration in December. You won't find a command in the Bible to remember even Jesus' birth. However, as our culture does, it is an opportunity that we have as Christian believers to be able to speak a word for the Lord to an ear or to a heart that might be open. And so what is it that we share? Is it just the story that we read in the gospel accounts that the pageants and the children's programs and all of these things generally focus upon? Is that it? Is that where we want to stop? Is that what the world needs to hear? I agree, certainly the world needs to know and understand that Jesus came from heaven to earth, that there was a stable, that there was a baby born there. Shepherds came, angels sang, wise men gave gifts, and that full scene. We know the pageant, don't we? We probably participated in it. I remember I was Joseph in first grade, walked across the stage leading Mary to the manger. But the challenge that I see as I look at the story and I look at the season is that it's an unfinished story. It's the start only. It actually really isn't the start even. It's just kind of a little glimpse in the middle of the story that there's so much more that needs to be understood. And what is left to be told is what the world needs. The scripture lets us know that God has an answer to tell us what it all means. God's word helps us to know and understand as we go through its pages that there is a divine answer, an answer that is intended to awe us more than all the dazzling lights and all the decorations can. There's an answer from God in His Word that's more weighty than all of the gifts any big sack could carry this time of year. And there is an answer that is more beautiful and than any picturesque scene on a Christmas card can depict. It's an answer of truth. It's an answer from heaven. It's an answer for you. Let's take a look at God's answer. The scripture records for us that announcements of this child had been given for thousands of years. You know, sometimes we think the story starts when an angel appears in the sky to shepherds on the hillside, but that was the last major announcement. There have been announcements made for thousands of years before, as the prophets had heard the word from God to tell the people that there was going to come a Messiah. There was going to come a deliverer. There was going to come a Christ, if we want to use the Greek word. And the people were expectant, the people were waiting. You know, we could go back to the beginning of this story, right to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And there in the book of Genesis, we find that an anointed one, a Messiah, had been foretold since the time that sin entered into our world. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is where God said that he was going to put enmity between the woman and the serpent, between humanity and the evil one, the enemy. And it's there in that passage that God doesn't just say there's going to be a war, there's going to be a conflict, but God makes a pledge. And God promises in that very verse, at the beginning of Scripture, the very first prophecy that was ever recorded, that he was going to send a deliverer, one who was going to not only come into our world, but he was going to crush the devil's head under his heel. Now, when you think of Christmas, and you think of this season of the year and the pretty lights and the colorful bows and ribbons and all of these things, you're not thinking of war, are you? In fact, I was just listening the other day or on the news or read it on a news headline that there was a look back to World War I when there was this all of a sudden sporadic, spontaneous ceasefire on Christmas mornings during one of the years in the First World War. Instead of the enemies and the Allied forces rushing at each other that morning, everybody just kind of stayed put because they said it's Christmas and we kind of want just a little bit of peace. Because that's the theme. Most people this time of year are looking for peace. But when you look into the Scripture, don't misunderstand me. There's peace here too. But when you look into the Scripture and go back to where the story begins, it's about conflict. It's a pledge of God that there is going to be conflict, something we should celebrate. Something we should be happy about. The world wants peace. But God said, there's a problem in this world. And because the problem is there, I promise you that there will be a conflict. And in that conflict, I will send someone who will be victorious. Generation after generation passed. And can't we come down through the quarters of time and God's faithful people, and especially those ladies in God's family, every generation, every lady said, perhaps it's my child. Perhaps I'm going to be the one asked to be the mother of Messiah, the mother of the deliverer. But the years went on and the prophet's messages kept ringing out over and over again. There will come a deliverer. There will come a savior. You come down to the time of Moses in the book of Numbers, chapter 24, verse 17, and you hear the familiar prophecy. This was the one that those magi, the wise men that you read about in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, this is what they followed. This is the understanding they had from the Hebrew Scriptures. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And they follow the star. You can come thousands of years down the line to another familiar prophecy we quote often at this time of year that says, therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then two chapters later, Isaiah's inspired pen recorded these hope-filled words, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In the midst of war, in the midst of conflict, God said there is going to come someone who is my representative, someone from heaven's court, someone who will come and not only continue and finish that conflict, but he will be the bringer of peace. And the prophets looked forward. Other specific prophecies and messages of God's people indicated the coming deliverer. You remember the prophecies. One said in Micah 5 verse 2, he would be born in Bethlehem. Other prophets have said that he would be of the tribe of Judah. Others said that he would be of the lineage and house of David. Very specific prophecies. You come to the book of Daniel, a prophecy that we as Seventh-day Adventists know very well because of its implications at the end of time. And you read in Daniel chapter 9 where the very time period of the advent of Messiah is recorded, specific aspects and details of his ministry predicted, and the very time of death outlined to the very hour. The announcement happened regularly through the messengers of God in the Old Testament. The expected child was proclaimed to be a royal king, a savior, a deliverer. And that message came down through the Old Testament times and right into the very New Testament times. And still prior to Messiah's arrival, as the angel Gabriel announced to Mary and Joseph. And you know in Luke chapter 1, these words, as the angel said them to Mary about 9 months in advance of Jesus' arrival. He says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Have you heard those adjectives and those descriptive titles? Great. Son of the Highest. One to reign in Jacob. Son of God. And then in Matthew chapter 1 verses 20 and 21. The angel said to Joseph these words, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Again, a child of the Holy Ghost, a savior from sin. And the scripture records those words that we quote in the pageants, and we see the children acting out, and we hear and smile as everything comes to that beautiful conclusion and culmination in the Christmas pageant story. "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger." And moments later, the announcement was made to a group of shepherds out there in the fields watching their sheep, a group of men who had believed the words of the prophets of years gone by, who longed for the promise of that deliverer from sin. The angel said in Luke 2, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Gospel. Good news. Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Are you thinking Revelation 14:6? Good news, gospel, to every nation, and kindred, tongue, and people. Good news to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And then their song, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men." You know, they're not all wrong when they say it's a season for peace and goodwill. The idea of Christ coming into the world, yes, was to bring a culmination and a conclusion to conflict, to end the war. But it's a time to not only end war, but there is a time to bring in God's peace. But God's peace is not possible because of the ways and means of man. God's peace is only possible when we understand what God himself has done. And the Savior, Christ the Lord, was born. There was a strong desire on the part of those angel messengers to share that the prophecies of old had been fulfilled, and now Messiah had come. The Anointed One indeed had arrived finally. And if all the sayings of the angels and the messages preached by the prophets of old were all taken and combined together to form one message as to who this baby was, we see that he was certainly no ordinary child. He was far from ordinary, in fact, and yet a living, real, breathing baby boy brought into the world for an extraordinary purpose and mission. He was to be great, the Son of the Highest, to be a king, to be called the Son of God, to be, have been conceived by the Holy Ghost, to be a Savior, to be Christ, to be Messiah, to be called Lord. What normal child, what normal baby, what normal man could fulfill all of those titles and all of those roles in a single life? And the answer is clear that no one could ever do them all or be them all, especially when you consider the miraculous nature of his arrival. And so this child must be someone else. And indeed he was. And that's the point. It's somewhat of a romantic fantasy type story scene when we, the warmth of the stable and the lights and the color. But the real message, the real point is not the location. The real point is not the bed. The real point is not animal observers. The real point is about identity. Who was he? The scripture records the typical Christmas story, but in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, Mark actually speaks nothing about this story. I mean, that's kind of amazing as we seem in our culture to think that this is like the highlight of Christianity. But Mark, one of the four, 25% of the gospel writers, speak nothing about it. And when it comes to the traditional picture, 50% speak nothing about it because John doesn't tell that story either. And Matthew's story varies from Luke's story and looks at different times. But I want to focus with you for a moment on John. John tells the story. He commences his gospel a little differently than the others, and in one way with an uncommon language. He indeed does touch the subject of incarnation. However, he doesn't do it the way Matthew and Luke have done. Take your Bibles to John. John doesn't delay from the point with additional details of travel to Bethlehem, of the angel announcements, of visits of shepherds, or the visit later of the wise men. In fact, John doesn't seem as interested in the details of the story as he is with the point of the story. And there in John chapter 1, notice how John records the event and how he begins his gospel. John 1 verse 1. You notice that John comes to the point of identity as being the key issue. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's not the typical way of telling the story. At least not the way that Matthew and Luke have done, but John continues. Jump down with me to verse 9. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Mention is made here of the Word's coming and being in the world, though not a whole lot of detail. But finally, John comes to a more direct point in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible says the Word was made flesh. Have you absorbed those words? The Word, the one that's just been identified as God the Creator. And John here tells us that it was this Word, this Creator God, that became flesh and dwelt among us and lived a life here on earth with us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now just dwell upon that thought for a moment. Can we paraphrase it simply? God became man. God became man. And what's more? Is that he decided to live among us. Us. Sinful. Corrupt. rebellious human beings. Not the way he made us at the beginning. Not the way he wanted us to be. Not after a long period of time that brought us to a state of perfection again did he come. No, he came and became one of us and dwelt among us still in the period, in the time of the war, of the conflict. Is that biblical? God became man? That's not a view shared by a majority of the world. Matthew's gospel, if you want a place where the typical story is found, he doesn't shy away from that point. Matthew's gospel comes to the point of identity as well, because there in the announcement made to Mary and Joseph, specifically Joseph at the beginning, in Matthew 1, 22 and 23, God's word says this, "Now all of this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They will call his name Emmanuel." Matthew quotes Isaiah 7 and brings that prophecy from the Old Testament right into the New Testament and says, now it is a reality. The prophet's words have been fulfilled in the life of this little baby. But he didn't stop there. He didn't just quote the text. He gave an interpretation. And that's what good Bible teachers are called to do. They're called to take the text and share what it means using the word. Well, Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as a Bible teacher, an evangelist of the first century, he says, this was the prophecy, but let me tell you what it means. And he gives you three simple words. He says, this being interpreted is God with us. God with us. Matthew identifies this baby, the one who fulfilled scripture, but not just any scripture. Matthew identifies that the prophets of old, the individuals of the past, have brought forward and brought out their messages as God gave them that pointed forward. And he says they have now culminated, they've been fulfilled in the life of this baby. And Matthew identifies the baby as one who fulfilled messianic prophecy and went on to add the clincher that the baby was God with us. Can you put yourself in the first century for just a moment? The first century, when everybody's expecting a man, a warrior to ride in on a white horse and free them from the Romans. And here in a little stable, because Matthew lists that part of the story. And he writes this gospel some 30 or so years after Jesus died. Can you imagine the gaping mouths that there would have been of people who read this story? People who were listening, people who were hearing Matthew teach, and maybe even John as well, how their jaws must have dropped as the pen and the voice recorded the words, God with us. God in human flesh. God dwelling and living among sinners. The Word become flesh. And it's the truth. It's the gospel. It is the good news of salvation. And it's the part that at this time of the year is not as emphasized as I believe it should be. Because the little baby is cute. There's nothing wrong with cuteness. But it's a story at times that we have made it to be something warm and fuzzy for a beautifully decorated season. And sometimes we've taken the heart right out of the message. But the message, the heart of the message, is the fact that we are in a war. And in the middle of this war, God's conqueror rides in, not on the white stallion, but he rides in on hay in a stable. And God's champion is not a well-armored military general, but God's champion is himself in human flesh as a baby. And out of this word comes this message. That this is who the baby was. When we come to John 1:14, we realize that these are probably some of the most important words in all of Scripture. It says the Word became flesh. And we say Jesus became human. Yes, we understand, but we sometimes gloss over the fact that the Word was with God, was God, is the creator of everything that is and that ever was. And that Almighty King of heaven and earth, the creator of everything and including your very life, is the one who became a baby to die for you. The Christmas story, the birth story, is not separate from the cross. It is the earthly beginning of the story of the cross. It is there where the cross actually finds significance. Because it's in the identity of Jesus that the cross makes sense. If it's just another man, if it's just another baby, one of the billions that have been born in the world, then the cross is meaningless and worthless and incomprehensible. But when you understand Matthew 1:23 and you understand John 1:14, then the cross stands out in amazing significance because you understand who is on it. God in human flesh. That God would become a man, that he would desire our company, our association, that he would long for our salvation and redemption with a heart full of love is the great truth that sets Christianity apart from all other world religions. It's the great truth that sets God apart from all other supposed gods. I was driving into workers' meeting at the office a few weeks ago, and I had the radio station on listening to the morning programming. And I heard this song. I'd never heard it before, and I can't tell you who sings it, but I recorded the words, and I want you to take note of these because it's a very interesting thought that's presented here. It's called How Many Kings? And it says, from the star to a place on, follow the star to a place unexpected. Would you believe after all we've projected a child in a manger? Lowly and small, the weakest of all, unlikeliest hero, wrapped in his mother's shawl, just a child. Is this who we've waited for? Because how many kings stepped down from their thrones, and how many lords have abandoned their homes, and how many greats have become the least for me? To how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that's been all torn apart, and how many fathers gave up their sons for me? Bringing our gifts for a newborn Savior, all that we have, whether costly or meek, because we believe. Gold for his honor, frankincense for his pleasure, myrrh for the cross he will suffer. Do you believe? Is this who we've waited for? Because how many kings stepped down from their thrones, and how many lords have abandoned their homes, and how many greats have become the least for me? And to how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that's been all torn apart, and how many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me. All for me. All for you. I was captivated by the words as I gave consideration once again in a moment where I wasn't anticipating God to speak because I just had the radio on driving into a meeting. And God came down and he spoke to me through the words of that song, and he said, just be reminded that the lights and the dazzle and all the flicker and flash that you're looking at this year is not what it's all about. Focus in, Jason. Focus in on the fact of what my word tells you. The word became flesh. And ask yourself the question. This is how God spoke to me. Ask yourself the question. How many kings in this world have done what I have done? How many great men have become the least and have humbled themselves and given up everything for a world who hated them? How many fathers willingly sacrificed their son for you? And I answered the same way as the song ended. Only one did that for me. And Philippians 2:5-6-7 says, who being in the form of God, speaking about Jesus, he did not think it was robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's the heart of the story, the identity of Christ. The world would happily gloss over and make it a romanticized fantasy covered in lights and tinsel. But the Christian cannot forget. The Christian cannot ignore the truth of the everlasting gospel. The truth that separates you from everything else. The truth that provides eternal life. God in heaven became incarnate in flesh so that you and I could be saved. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn that we're about to sing. Don't turn your hymnals yet. You mention a hymn and everybody goes to their hymnals. Keep listening because I want you to hear the words of the stanza that are not in your hymnal. Listen to this stanza that he wrote that maybe we should find a way of writing it in. Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ, the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the new-born King. And that other great carol, O Come All Ye Faithful, says, Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. And Christ the Lord stands among us today, not as a newborn baby, but as the God who became flesh so that we could experience transforming love. And today, that Jesus is not just a story to believe in at Christmas time, but that Jesus is a person to be experienced all year long. And today, as you consider the meaning of those words, that meaning of that text in John 1:14, that the Son of God became flesh. God himself became flesh for you. May you experience him anew. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin, there's the point, and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the holy angels, the great glad tidings tell, O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Truly he is God in flesh for us.